perhaps the most unique sermon I've ever heard. I listened to a number of years ago, and it was a sermon where the first half the pastor spoke about why the passage he was preaching wasn't actually supposed to be in the Bible. It didn't belong in the Bible. And then the second half of his sermon, he preached on why this passage was so wonderful, why it sounded a lot like something Jesus would say and do, and why Christians love it. And of course, he was preaching on our text today, John 7:52 through 8:11, which is a text that not only features a great controversy between the scribes and the Pharisees and our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a text which itself is a controversy among scholars. So if you have an ESV like mine, you will notice that there are brackets around this text stating that the earliest manuscripts do not include this story, which has led some to conclude that this was a later addition to the biblical account and not a biblical in the truest sense, that John himself wrote this. Now, my view, which I should state here at the beginning, has changed quite a bit in the last year or so on this text, but it should already be clear to you, because at the beginning of reading this passage, I said here, this is the Word of God, and I do believe this to be the Word of God, and I certainly don't want to spend half a sermon going into all the details of why I think this text belongs, but I do want to share a little bit about the debate around this text. As you might know, what we have in our hands, if you have a Bible in front of you and not a phone perhaps, but what we have are translations of the Bible, English ones. Many of you have an ESV like I do. Some of you have an NIV, which I know someone calls the nearly inspired version. Some of you might even have a good old King James version, which I think the saying about the King James is that if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for y'all. But we have translations of the Bible, and those are translations of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have on record. Some of these Greek manuscripts go way back to the second century AD, not long after the apostles wrote the New Testament. And of course, what we don't have are the original, what they call autographs, or the original manuscripts written by the scripture authors with their own hands. We have copies of what they wrote. In fact, the New Testament is the most copied text of any text in this period of time, in ancient times. This is really something we actually have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to manuscripts. We have 5,800 New Testament manuscripts. But there's a process, of course, you might be familiar with it, that goes into looking at all these manuscripts and using criteria to determine if there are any variations and to try to discern and determine what the original copy actually said. And so most translators take the oldest manuscripts, the simplest manuscripts, the most common readings as the most likely readings that align with the original. And that process is called textual criticism. So when it comes to our text, there's a rather significant issue in the fact that this story does not appear directly in some of our oldest manuscripts, specifically in the text that came out of Alexandria, which most modern scholars generally tend to prefer. And however, we do see this story actually in the majority of the New Testament manuscripts, but many of them coming later. And quite significantly, this story is found in the earliest fully formed Bible of the early church. Jerome's Latin Vulgate includes this story there in the 4th century AD. And so we find this story early, but not as early as some translators would like to see it, like the ESV or the NIV. And so there's some caution given to it. But I would like to caveat here, just even in this debate, that the majority of the concern is just the question of whether John wrote it. The majority of the agreement, however, is that this is an apostolic and authoritative and authentic account by all margins. Many scholars today see that this most likely happened, that it's hard to say it didn't happen. But the fact that you see this text appear in other places and some of the manuscripts like the end of Luke makes them question whether or not this was written by John. But I take it as apostolic, authentic, and belonging right here in the Gospel of John, which I suppose puts me in the minority today, but puts me in the majority in terms of church history, and I like to be in that place often. And the reason being is that the church very early on recognized and received this as the Word of God. Jerome being the big one, but Augustine in the 4th century actually admits that this story was removed from some manuscripts because Christians had feared that if wives would get their hands on this and they would see that Jesus is somehow lax on adultery, it might encourage Christian women to commit adultery. And so Augustine says that this is the reason why it got deleted from some manuscripts. But he himself said that, of course, if people actually understood this story, they would understand that Jesus himself is saying, sin no more, and he would never give permission for sin. But you can actually go earlier than Augustine, even to the 2nd century, to a direct disciple of the Apostle John, a man named Papias, who actually quotes this story. He would often talk about this story of a woman who was accused of many sins before the Lord. And so we need to understand that this, it's not as though this text came out of nowhere. Rather, it was very clearly early on in the story of the church that this story was there. And so I agree with Ryle and R.C. Sproul and John Calvin that it's just better to play on the safe side and understand that the church, which is a creature of the Word of God, has received this as the Word of God from its earliest days. And I think it would be outlandishly foolish that some 30-year-old pastor can tell you what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible. I think that's above my pay grade on the whole. And so to just push this, however, a little further, I think when we really begin to look at this story, it has all the marks of the Good Shepherd's voice. And perhaps that's the most important question about this text. Is the Spirit speaking in this text and telling us about the unfathomable mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, such that a vile sinner can be thrown down before him and have her sins forgiven? That's where we want to go this morning with this text. That, of course, we understand that this text has been misinterpreted by many unbelievers over the ages, but this has truly been a beloved text of Christians, seeing just how wonderful that sentence is of our Lord's. Neither do I condemn you. Go on and sin no more. It shows us what it means to go from undeniable guilt to unexpected grace. Here is a very real picture of the tender mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to a prodigal daughter. And so that's where we're heading this morning. And we need to come like this woman to our Lord to receive from him this day, where we are bringing all of our sins and we're laying them at his feet to see the saving power of the Son of God. And so first, what we want to see in this text is that we do want to look at this sinner. You will notice that we are given some words here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that provide some further explanation as we move away from the Feast of Tabernacles to the later discourse of John chapter 8, as Jesus gives his next great self-declaration, that next great I am statement, where he says to the crowd, I am the light of the world. And before he says that, we get a very real and vibrant illustration of that truth, of a woman walking in darkness being brought into the light of Christ. Well, we're told, aren't we, that Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives after this showdown with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem during the feast. Jesus was certainly prone to such retreats. In fact, he would often go to the Mount of Olives to as this place of refuge and rest where he would wrestle in prayer. We see that even before his crucifixion, they're wrestling with God in prayer. And certainly the background that is being created for us here is that we're wanting to see that Jesus is on his Father's time. Everything was in view of his Father's time, the hour to come, the hour of his crucifixion. And while it was certain that he would perish in that hour, but before that time, he was invincible. And so Jesus was fleeing Jerusalem, waiting. Jerusalem having wanted to lay their hands on him, yet he knew his time had not yet come. And so we're told, of course, that he returns to the temple. This time he's sitting down and teaching, verse 2. There's a contrast here with even chapter 7 and verse 38 and 39, which stated that Christ stood up and cried out with a loud voice. But here he's seated, he's teaching, and out of nowhere there's all this commotion in the background. It starts at a distance, but it grows louder and louder, and heads begin to turn in the pews, as it were, looking at where it was coming from. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees with their guards dragging a woman, verse 3, who had been caught in adultery. You know, it was unusual to begin with. You have the fact that this is a disruption of Jesus' teaching. A mob is barging in and taking over the show. You know, every minister of the gospel occasionally has to deal with disruptions in teaching. I remember being at a Presbytery meeting one time, and one of the ordination candidates was preaching, and he's being graded on his sermon, of course, and someone in the back of the room started kind of crying out, saying, "Is there a doctor in the room? Is there a doctor in the room?" And of course, that person that was crying that out was a person that not a lot of people took all that seriously. And so we weren't really sure, was this guy like just kind of messing around, or what's really going on? Well, the truth was the fact that someone had a heart attack and they needed a doctor. They had called the ambulance, and everything turned out to be okay afterwards. But it was no doubt a disruption that kind of halted everything. And that's what has taken place here. This woman is swept up in the mob and placed before Jesus in the midst of a temple. Here is a sinner brought out from the darkness of a secret sin and exposed before the light. What are we told about her sin? Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." She was an adulteress, perhaps not too long before this. She was engaging in forbidden sexual relations. She was either a married woman or perhaps a betrothed woman, and she had broken her covenant vows. But what makes this so unique is that this sin that loves to hide in secret, if you think about the sin of adultery, it had been caught in the very act. Now, in a moment, we will explore the motives behind the scribes, because you do have the question about the timing of this whole ordeal, caught in the very act. How does one go about doing that? As Jesus is teaching in the temple, how does that timing align so perfectly? It sounds a little too coordinated. However, the point we want to see is that this woman had been found out, caught in the very act. Undeniable, indisputable, she had been exposed. Her actions had been revealed. She was dragged into the temple. Think about that for a moment. She's dragged on the heels of her sin into the temple complex, into the holy place, placed in the midst of a crowd and before even her maker. And she was naked before everyone, maybe literally, but not unlike Adam and Eve after their sin. She was naked and ashamed. Shame was upon her. There was no hiding in that moment from false pretenses. You know, she couldn't stand there and talk about all the good things she had done in her life, that she was a respectable member of the community. No, she was now known only for her sin, caught in the very act. A sinner before men, a sinner before God, placed in the midst of the temple, all eyes upon her there in the center. And the way we are meant to see her is that you look at this woman. There's no way out for her. You'll notice that she only speaks once in the passage, and that's not actually until the end. She has been silenced in her shame, as all sinners are silent when their sin is exposed, when things come out into the light of day. She's undeniably guilty. And I wonder if there's any unusual power found in those words striking at your conscience this day, caught in the very act. Now, there's a sense in which we all deceive ourselves in order to minimize our sin by thinking that something like this will never happen to us, or at least it should be avoided. We're quite comfortable when our sin is kept in private, when it's kept in secret. Perhaps we're even okay with it if just a few know about our sin. But what happens when it comes out? For it to be on view in the midst of the temple with the eyes of man and the eyes of God looking upon it. It's then that we actually know the shame of our sin. But even if no such dramatic thing ever takes place, our conscience knows, and it can't avoid this, that the Lord knows our sin, that everything is caught in the act before him. Nothing is kept secret. And so we may actually know the shame that was upon this woman, because it's as old as the garden, being exposed, being seen for what we really are, a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Well, the sin of the woman is made clear to us. She was guilty of adultery, a great sin, a crime in the eyes of the law of God that God had revealed on Mount Sinai. She had broken the seventh commandment. No doubt she had broken others in that quest as well. The ninth commandment, perhaps in her deception. The eighth commandment in taking what did not belong to her. She hadn't loved her neighbor. She hadn't loved God enough to obey him. But then our eyes are actually turned to the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage. And you'll notice that it's their sin that is behind this whole setup, which is the second thing you want to see, that this whole encounter of Jesus with this woman and the scribes and the Pharisees being there, it's all choreographed. It's all planned out. It's all carefully thought out in advance in order for the explicit purpose of making Jesus look weak, making Jesus either look stupid or compromised. That's the setup of this story. You know, I used to watch a TV show in the summers as a kid on ESPN, and it was called Stump the Schwab, where there was this overconfident but truly brilliant sports statistician named Howie Schwab, and he would face off against contestants on the most random of sports trivia questions. There would be these kind of like obscure questions like, who are the last 16 golfers to win the PGA Senior Championship since 1982? And almost always, Howie Schwab would get those names right, and it was quite impressive. He knew the facts, no matter how obscure the question. And what we want to notice about the scribes and Pharisees is that they were often in this business, this whole enterprise of asking questions that actually are great trivia questions, stumper-type questions, but they are never really interested in finding out the truth. And we should all know the difference between a serious, a legitimate question, and really just a question that's a trap or even a setup. And that's what we have here as they begin to load the springs of their trap, thinking that they can finally catch Jesus in a compromised situation. Okay, today is the day that we are going to get him. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The first thing we want to notice about this whole setup is that the sin of this woman was actually being a tool of the disobedience of the self-righteous. It's a tool of disobedience in the hands of the self-righteous. You know, just imagine this scene. They hadn't shown Jesus the courtesy to allow him to finish teaching before bringing this case before him. And they interrupted him rudely. They immediately make demands of him with an agenda. They want to test Jesus. They were using the sin and shame of this woman to charge Christ of some crime. They weren't actually all that interested in her sins and crimes. They were interested in getting Christ to commit a crime. Of course, that's crooked. That's unjust. That's the sort of a Stalinist mindset of show me the man and I will show you the crime. But the woman and her sin is caught in this bigger battle between the scribes and Pharisees and the Son of God. And friends, I do wonder if you can think through this truth. Have you ever thought about why humanity is so interested in other people's sins? You know, is it because of the fact that we just have such great zeal for ethical conduct and morality? Is it because we just want to know what is right and wrong? Or is it because we like it when the crosshairs are moved away from our sin to the sins of others, that they might be a tool of our avoidance, so that we don't have to reckon with our own sin? You know, we have our own mobs today. This was a mob. A few years ago, it was the Me Too movement, and then came cancel culture, and then look at how we deal with scandals in the church today that spill out in the public eye. All eyes are on it. Everyone is talking about it. Why? Well, that's a comfortable place for sin to live for us when it's the sin of others to be viewed. You know, you can take the most unrighteous person and they will look oh so saintly when the sins of others are on the menu. There's a reason why Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, when you see a brother caught in transgression, be very careful. Watch out. It might just be a tool through which you deceive yourself on the way to judgment. Well, this mob had no clue that they had fallen into that trap. In fact, they thought they had Jesus in their trap. And you can see the logic at play here. They bring to Jesus this very real-world situation. It's not even a hypothetical, but it's a real-world situation of the law being broken. They interpret the law that the law requires her to be stoned to death, and they say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, what do you say about this situation? You can almost picture it, can't you? The older among them, perhaps knowing something of having a poker face in the situation, they keep a stone-cold face when they bring this question to Jesus. But the younger ones in this mob, they knew that they thought they had got him, and so they can't hold back the smile on their face of that question. Oh, we've got him. There's no way out. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And of course, the dilemma that Jesus is now facing is if he says, yes, stone her. Well, he's violated the law of Rome, which says that only Rome has the authority to administer the death penalty. They like keeping that for themselves. However, if he says, don't punish her, well, he has violated the holy law of Moses. So what do you say, Jesus, as they try to hide those smiles? And as they were no doubt congratulating themselves on finally bringing the right question to Jesus, that he had sprung their trap, either an enemy to God or an enemy to Rome, no way out, then Jesus bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. And the question everyone wants to know is, what did Jesus write? You know, it could have been that Jesus was writing down the names of their sins of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, based on elsewhere in the gospel, we actually see that the Pharisees and scribes had a bit of an adultery problem themselves. They were handing out bills of divorce like candy, and Jesus calls them out for this. Maybe he wrote down the names of their adulterous relationships they had had. Others think maybe he wrote down the Ten Commandments. Certainly there's actually an allusion to the finger of God here, like at Mount Sinai, the tablets of stone which were written by the finger of God. And here is Jesus writing with that same finger. Or perhaps it's even Jeremiah 17:13 that's in view here, that those who turn away shall be written into the dust. Or, as many have pointed out, that Jesus was just doodling in the sand, showing no interest in what they have to say. He won't even dignify a response to their question. Well, my view is that Jesus was writing into the dust, thou shalt not speculate about such things. I do think that it's important that we don't speculate too much. We need to be loud where God is loud in his word, and we need to be silent where he is silent. And however, silence on what he wrote actually directs us to the greater fact that this act of silently scribbling into the sand is actually building up to impart this sense of the awe and majesty for what Jesus was about to say. You know, just like that scene in Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb opens the seventh scroll, that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And that's the intended effect here. To silence and to shut down this setup. Verse 7, you see that they're continuing to ask him, what do you say, Jesus? What is it? What is it going to be? Are you going to follow the law of God, or are you going to follow the law of Rome? They're barking at Jesus. He doesn't say a word. At this point, no one has spoken except for the religious leaders. And just like in negotiations, it's typical that he who speaks the most is in the weaker position. Sometimes it's just a powerful tool just to stop talking. It makes the other party very uncomfortable. Well, that's what we have here. There's silence. They continue asking him, and then Jesus stands up, just like he stands up in John 7, with the authority and majesty and weightiness. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And we do need to see that there is a perversion of justice here. The way it was supposed to work is that the witnesses would testify against the woman in court. There would be a process in it all, to it all, not just a mob motivated by their emotions. There were rules of how a case would be adjudicated, and it was actually that the witness would be the first one to cast the stone at the guilty, and that's what's required in the law of Moses. Of course, you know it's all a fraud, because where is the man? He's nowhere to be found. And Moses required that the man and the woman be brought when adultery was the situation. And so they, of course, are ignoring the law, and Jesus sees right through it, and he gets really to the heart of the problem, which is that he's pointing out their sin of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. That's what's underneath this all. They thought they could do whatever they wanted with the woman because they were on this righteous crusade with a righteous cause. And Jesus simply reminds them that if you carry on with that kind of business, you better have innocence to back it up in relationship to the law. Now, it's absolutely essential that we don't interpret this text, as many have wanted to interpret it, as some kind of absolute prohibition of making any kinds of moral judgments. You know, if the basis for a law court to function was that the judge must be absolutely innocent, well, then you would have anarchy. And if a society or culture was unable to say that adultery is wrong and sinful, that would be devastating to a society and culture. Now, Jesus is not making a universal statement here about passing judgment. However, he is universally condemning self-righteousness and hypocrisy wherever we find it. He is striking at the level of the consciences of these men, those who wink at their own vices and yet are so quick and excessively severe when it comes to the vices of others. That's hypocrisy. That's detestable. It's a perversion of judgment. It condemns others, but it refuses to acknowledge that it itself is condemned. And so Jesus says, go ahead. Think about your own guilt, however, before you condemn her in her guilt. And all it took was just one sentence for this noisy crowd to be silenced and to be ashamed. Look at verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I was talking with someone earlier this week about this text, and I was kind of doing a poll of what people thought of this text throughout the week. And I asked a gentleman about this passage, and he pointed out that verse, or that line in verse 9, that it was the older ones who were the first to leave. And of course, he said, every older person knows exactly what that's talking about. A longer life of sin, the consequences of sin, the struggles against sin, the ability to look back and reflect on the past with some perspective. You know, they would have been, and in fact, they should have been, the first ones to recognize the truth of what Jesus was saying, he who is without sin. And they all would have to say to themselves, not me. No way. As the psalmist says, if you did mark out all of our iniquities, who could stand? Who would be left standing? Well, one by one, you see, they get the point and they go home. They came to Jesus animated by this setup and smackdown, but they left Jesus with an overwhelming sense of their own sin and shame before him. You know, you can't go to battle with Jesus. You can't pick a fight with him. He does really win every time. But you see the tragedy of all this. And friends, we really need to understand this. You know, sometimes people can live with the illusion of self-righteousness. And then one way or the other, it's finally broken. And they begin to have a sense of their own sin and shame. And yet, notice what they do. They leave. They go home. Shame sends them away from Christ. And that really is Satan's last great trick. Now, maybe you are convinced of your sin, but you won't go to him. Now, you'll just try harder. You will just not think about it. You will run and run. When here is a Savior that has power over sin. So these cowards and bullies, they take their ball and they go home. Jesus is left alone. The moment that they understood their sin, they flee from Jesus. But guess who's still right there with him? This great sinner. Now, the scribes and the Sadducees had no clue that they brought a sinner to a great Savior that day, alone with Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You can get quite a sense of the atmosphere, can't you? That Middle Eastern lynch mob that brought so much noise, so much pandemonium, all this energy and drama, shouting and accusations flying around. It was an ugly scene to behold. A woman, no doubt, in tears, fearing for her life, knew that she deserved it. Such shame and intensity in that moment. But now it's just the woman before the Lord, not the accusations of men, not the comparisons and hypocrisy, just a woman standing before the Lord in the quiet and solitude of his own presence. And so he interrogates her. Where are they? Were they unable to carry through with that sentence? You were caught in the very act. How did that happen? She knew what he had said. She knew how he had stopped them. She knew that he had authority to take on the highest ranking scribes and send them away in shame. And so she says, "No one, Lord, not a man, not a woman, could condemn." What a preview of the day of judgment. You who fear the opinions of men, those opinions will be silenced on the day of judgment. You who have been accused and have accused others, there will be no false accusations. There will just be a meeting, standing before the judge, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one before whom we will all have to give an account, where we will be naked and bare before him, and he will be just in all of his judgments. What will he say on that day? What did that woman think he would say? So shocked by her own shame and guilt. No pretenses here, friends. It was raw and out in the open. She saw her sin. She saw the Son of God before her sin. But based on how it had developed, it was as though she had found a friend in this man, a friend to a sinner. Hear his words once again. "Neither do I condemn you." Oh, what it would be to be that woman, hanging on by a thread, dangling over the deadly prospect of stoning, knowing for certain that you deserved it, and yet the words come out, no condemnation. "Neither do I condemn you." You know, her business was no longer with those lawyers and Pharisees. Her business was with the Lord of glory, face to face. Her guilt, his grace. Her unfaithfulness, his forgiveness. Her harlotry, his holiness. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you see the gospel in this story? Jesus had stopped them from stoning her. But it's quite interesting. Actually, by the end of the chapter, you find that he must escape again because the crowds now wanted to stone him. And that's surprising about this whole thing, is that it's the very fact that Jesus stood in the place of that woman. He would be stripped down, ashamed, condemned by men, summoned before rulers, beaten, scorned, killed. Why? So that it might be true that we would understand that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So friends, we need to look at this story and we need to look at it all and all of its truth and rawness and see that it's full of the grace of God. Let's not empty our Bibles, the grace of God in this passage. And you know, one of the ways that you can empty this passage of the grace of God is by springing the same trap that the Pharisees did. You can turn Jesus into someone who is either grace or holiness. Perhaps you could fall on the fact that he's all grace, no holiness. You know, I find it so strange that unbelievers judge Christians for not following this passage that they don't even believe in. But the takeaway for so many is that we must drop all standards and never call sin, sin. That's not what Jesus does here, does he? This woman had to appear before him in all her sin. And Jesus called it sin. Jesus said, this is sin. So let's never minimize sin or make light of it. In fact, let's see it for what it really is, shameful, ugly, and dark. Because it was sin that caused our Savior to go to the cross, where a judgment about sin was made. Jesus' great mercy is magnified against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of sin. And we need to see that his mercy actually shines brightest when sin is seen at its darkest. You know, there's a powerful picture of mercy that is found in that book turned play turned film, Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean is that ex-convict and he finds refuge in a bishop's home, and after being turned away from every inn because of his past crimes, you know, he's fed, he's given a warm bed, a place to rest, and in the middle of the night, he goes and he steals all the silverware and escapes before dawn, and of course he's caught, he's dragged back to the bishop's home, caught in the very act of theft, silver in hand, thrown before the bishop, and while that bishop would have every right to say the words, condemned, guilty. And Jean Valjean should have been sent back to a life in prison, he says to the man. Oh, you've forgotten to take the candlesticks. Mercy. Unexpected and unguessable mercy. Of course, the bishop would later say to him, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from the black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. So Jesus has told this woman, no condemnation. But it gets even better than that. No condemnation, but no chains to sin. No more bondage. Go and sin no more. Notice the order of it. He deals first with her guilt. And then he deals with the power of sin over her, that there is now new ownership of her life. You know what these words meant for her. Things are going to change. Things are not going to be the same anymore. You know what these words mean for your life. That if you were summoned and sentenced before the Son of God, that the verdict came back, no condemnation, you know what follows mercy like that. A new life. A new purpose. No more listening to those chains of sin that pull you in, but to the word of our Savior, go and sin no more. That's freedom. That's liberation. You know, our world loves to say freedom is go and keep sinning. Bind hand and foot to your sin. But Jesus says, from now on, sin no more. No condemnation. He's dealt with the guilt of sin. No chains. He's dealing with the power of sin. He is saying yes to change, yes to a new life. Each one of you will return to your homes this afternoon. And not unlike this story, there are really only two ways to depart a place like this. You've come to meet with God face to face in his temple, the church. Everyone has brought their sin and shame into the presence of God this day. Everyone has been seen through and through by God, evaluated, weighed, assessed. And you may have come in like the scribes and the Pharisees with self-righteousness, living with the false confidence that you can just compare yourself to more vile sinners. And the Spirit may have begun to show you your sin. You may have come to this place thinking, how great is my sin? Surely there is no escape. And the Spirit has begun to show you the simplicity of the gospel message. I do not condemn you. Whatever it is, don't run from Jesus. Yes, your sin has separated you from God, but the only way to break down that separation is to bring that sin to him so he can deal with it. He is a friend of sinners. You know, our Lord was always in this pattern of destroying the lofty arguments of men, You know, those scribes and Pharisees came to him that day thinking and asking, "What do you say, Jesus?" But he really flips it around on us, doesn't he? With such guilt, with such grace. The question is, what do you say? What do I say about this, Lord? Well, there's only one thing to say. My Savior, my Lord, just as the woman said, to go and take his word into your heart, to go and sin no more, knowing that he has dealt with your guilt, and that he is dealing with the power of sin over your life. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word the truth, the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go, Lord, if you have them? Lord, may we not leave this place without certainty about Christ, that he is the friend of sinners, and that we can fall before him. Lord, we know that we will meet you on the day, great day of judgment, and that all will be brought in the light. Lord, may we have already met with you before that day. May we have met with you in faith. And we do pray that you would fill us with that faith even now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.